Anytime you have a big event like what we've been having over these last days, the question for the preacher comes, you know, do you change what you were planning to talk about to accommodate what's going on? And actually, as I thought about that, I didn't give it a lot of thought this week, but the conclusion that I came to very quickly was that what I was planning to talk about actually in many ways fits events of these days. And so I'll talk more about that in just a moment. I assume that many of you would be familiar with Ziggy. You know who I mean by, you know, little bald guy who is often in some predicament or other in the comic strips every day. Well, one of the recurring themes that you will find in Ziggy, if you read his comic strip regularly, is this series where there is a UFO hovering over the ground, and Ziggy himself is standing nearby, and there's an alien leaning out of the ship talking to Ziggy, you know, asking him a question or making a comment. So just for example, recently there was one where the alien said, "Is it true you guys taste like chicken?" Ziggy is always having some kind of predicament and these aliens that come occasionally are one of those. Well, I want you to imagine, use your imagination here. Imagine that you are Ziggy and there's a UFO hovering over you and an alien leaning out. And the alien says this. Now, we've been observing your society for a while, and we've been watching your cable news channels, and we've been reading your social media posts, and we have noticed that your society seems very polarized and divided. Why is that? If you're Ziggy, how do you respond to that question? What do you think is at the root of the polarization and the division in our society? And you can see it in so many ways. And in fact, I said that I didn't change my topic for today because it seems so relevant. It's been interesting to me over this last week or two as we've gotten into this current crisis. And the focus seemed to shift very quickly from a focus on public health and you know, what is in the best interest of caring for people and all those kinds of things. The focus shifted very quickly to political differences. Over the current administration, their handling of the crisis and, you know, for some people, their view of how seriously to take what was going on depended on where they were on the political spectrum and how they felt about the way that the White House and the officials under them were dealing with this crisis. And so very quickly, what seemed mostly to be focused on health shifted to be focused on politics. And the divisions and the polarization, once again, we're clear. So I want to zero in this morning on one reason why this might be the case. Now, there are numbers of explanations that we could give for the polarization and the division in our society. And, you know, we'll save many of those for a different day. But I want to talk specifically about one. And this particular one was actually highlighted by a Harvard professor and Christian named Arthur Brooks. He had the opportunity last month to speak at the National Prayer Breakfast, where numbers of officials in Washington were present. And his answer about what is it that is, you know, is the big problem with our politics today and creates the division that we have, or at least certainly fosters it, contributes to it. His answer was one word, and that word was contempt. A problem with our politics today is contempt. And one definition that I came across for contempt is this one: the unsullied conviction of the worthlessness of another. So to show contempt is to treat another person or to speak to another person or to speak of another person as if they are worthless. And this problem is not just a problem in politics. I mean, you can talk about it in numbers of areas of our society. So here's just another one, for example, besides politics, in the area of marriage. There is a leading expert, and Brooks, in his talk at the prayer breakfast, cited this psychologist, Dr. John Gottman, who is a leading expert in the world on marital reconciliation. Well, Gottman has studied thousands of couples, and he says that after watching them interact for 1 hour, he can predict with about 94% accuracy whether a couple will divorce within the next 3 years. Which, you know, is quite a claim. With 94% accuracy. And the biggest warning signs, he says, for a couple are indicators of contempt. So, sarcasm, sneering at the other, and especially the big one, eye rolling. And what those kinds of qualities say from one spouse to another is that you are worthless to me. To this one other person that you should love more than anyone else, the message is, you're worthless. And so Gottman says, if you want to know how a marriage is really going, then watch the couple talk about a difficult subject and see if one or the other or both roll their eyes at each other. And that will give you a window into how that relationship might actually be. And this is why disagreements in our political system can be so bitter, why disagreements can make cooperation so difficult in Washington, because of contempt. And if you need evidence that that is true, you know, turn on the TV, scroll through a Twitter feed, or even just pay attention to what is said when you have a conversation with someone about a politician you don't like. And I suspect before long you'll see, if you haven't noticed it already, that contempt. And that contempt even seeps into Christian relationships. And I want to say to those of us who are followers of Jesus, this should not be. Now, the question becomes, why is this such a big deal? You know, especially in the political realm, why would contempt be that? Is it really that much of a big deal? There's numbers of ways that I could answer that question. The way that I want to answer that question this morning is I want to zoom out and I want to start on a cosmic scale. I want to talk about what God is ultimately doing in creation, about his ultimate aim for the universe. And then we'll zero in on why, you know, this contempt and the division it creates are such a big deal. I want to take you to two texts this morning. The first is Ephesians chapter 1. I'd encourage you to turn there and you can use your Bible. If you're using YouVersion, you'll find the scriptures there as well. But find Ephesians 1 and then also John 17 are the two that we want to look at this morning. We'll start in Ephesians 1. So Ephesians 1 is a great passage to read. It's a really inspiring passage to read. And I encourage you to read the whole thing yourself. But it is this lofty passage that is just full. It just exudes praise to God for things that he has done. You know, he's praised because before creation, he planned to make us his children. And he planned to give up his son's life to rescue us from sin. And so the praise just overflows for God's extraordinary favor and grace that he shows us as a result of all this. And then as we come to verse 8, we see the aim that God has ultimately as he does this. We're going to start the second half of verse 8 there. It says, with all wisdom and understanding, he, that is God, made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. You've noticed, I'm sure, that our world is full of fractures, that it is full of division, that we so easily break up and break down. It's just natural in so many ways in our world, in our society today. Relationships break up. Marriages, family relationships, friendships, business relationships, partnerships, they break up. Sometimes it seems like they break up so easily. We divide, we separate, we come apart. It very quickly becomes us versus them. him versus her, me versus you, our world fractures. You see it in relationships. You see it in nature. You know, bodies break down. Plants and animals over time break down. Rock formations break down. And you see it not just in the natural world, but in the things that we create. You know, buildings and equipment and structures. They all break down over time. In fact, all of this breaking down has a fancy scientific term. The word is entropy. Which one of the meanings of entropy is the gradual decline into disorder. And the idea is that nothing naturally becomes more ordered or more unified over time. That's not the natural way of things. Into an entropy kind of world, God's agenda, his purpose in Christ, according to Paul, is to bring things together. To bring relationships back together. To repair and restore broken things. To unify what has separated. And Paul says, even the most ultimate of realities, heaven and earth and everything in between, will one day come together in unity under Christ. And so, you know, you can jump ahead to the Apostle John's future revelation, where he talks about a new heaven and a new earth that will be formed. And he says specifically, and that's Revelation 21, he says that God's dwelling place will now be among the people, and he will be with them, and he will be their God. Heaven and earth coming together. And so this taking various separate parts and summing them up under one person, under Jesus, that is ultimately what God is up to in the world, according to Ephesians 1. And he calls his followers, he calls you and me to be up to that as well. Flip over to John 17. Now, I've heard it said that you can learn a lot about a person by what they pray for. And so in John 17, you can learn a lot about Jesus because he's praying. And you can see what he prays for here. And I want to pick it up specifically in verse 11. So we're going to kind of jump right into the middle of this prayer that Jesus prays. It's the last night of his life before his crucifixion. So again, you get the sense that what's on his mind, what's on his heart is important because he's thinking about it that night and he's praying for it. Verse 11, he says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. So he wants his followers to be protected. But see what specifically he wants them to be protected for. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. In essence, if you combine what he prays here with what Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, Jesus wants his disciples' relationships to be a preview of the unifying work in the world that he is doing. Now, we're going to go on because Jesus, again, you know, says so much about him when we think about what he prays for. He's not just praying for his disciples then. He also prays for his disciples in future generations. And that would include many of us. Verse 20, he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world will know, may believe that you have sent me. And so to Jesus, this unity thing, this oneness thing that God is working out in creation ultimately, but is starting with his people, it is mission critical. So Jesus is not just praying, you know, a lofty hope. This is not just a, you know, when you wish upon a star kind of prayer. It is mission critical to Jesus. If the world is going to believe in who he is and what he's done, they will believe because of the unity of God's people. And then he repeats it in verses 22 and 23. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So this unity, this oneness, is God's ultimate aim in history, that he will ultimately bring everything together, and he wants his people to be a preview of that in the way that they come together, in the way that they become one. Now, is that oneness that Jesus prays for, is that uniformity? You know, where everyone thinks and acts and looks the same way? No. And if you want just an example of that, look no further than Jesus' own inner circle. Look at his 12. And in particular, two of the people that were part of his 12 disciples. So he had Matthew, who was a tax collector. And in that day, a tax collector would have been seen as someone who was collaborating with the Romans, who were the foreign invaders, the foreign empire ruling over Israel. So Matthew, the tax collector, would have been seen as someone who was in collusion with them. That's one of Jesus' 12. Another one of Jesus' 12 disciples is a guy named Simon the Zealot. And the zealot, calling him a zealot, that's not just, you know, like a description of his personality. The zealot was a political party of the day. And the zealots, at least certainly the most extreme zealots, were willing to kill Romans and those who collaborated with them. Do you think Jesus ever had any lively discussions in his little circle? I bet he did. There was then, and there is now, and there always will be great diversity in God's family. Now, John, again, in his future revelation, talks about people of every tribe and tongue and people group and language together. They're included. They're invited. But amidst the diversity of beliefs and opinions, there is unity around the conviction that Jesus is Lord. Amidst the diversity of agendas and priorities, there is unity around a passion to glorify God and the mission to keep making disciples. There's one conviction, Jesus is Lord. There's one passion to glorify God. There's one mission to make disciples. And amidst, you know, the diversity of personalities and preferences, there is unity around the need to follow Jesus' new command. John 13, he says to his disciples, a new command I give you, love each other. So there's unity around that commitment to love. And to do it actively and to do it sacrificially. And a major reason why the contempt that we were talking about a few minutes ago is so destructive is because it divides people. So it takes diversity and turns it into division. And it demonstrates a failure to love, which is what Jesus was all about. And nowhere is this more obvious than our politics. The issues, the parties, the candidates of our politics. And so let me suggest that for the sake of unity, for the sake of this oneness that is so important to God, we need to be prepared to respond. And so my bottom line suggestion to you is, do not put political opinions ahead of relationships. For the sake of unity, don't put your political opinions ahead of relationships. Now, interesting historical kind of story about that. John Adams, the historians among us will know, was our second president. Thomas Jefferson was our third president. Some of what I'm going to say came from, you know, this great historical work. It's actually a children's book. Worst of Friends, it's called. And there's a more, adult version called Friends Divided that goes into much more detail. It's on my reading list, but didn't have time to read that one, so instead we got the children's version, Worst of Friends. But you know, just fascinating. Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, they were good friends. For years, they were good friends. They were colleagues, you know, through the wars of the War of Independence. Well, they learned the hard way not to let a relationship be separated by political opinions, because they were separated by political ideas. You know, as time went on, their philosophy diverged. And so throughout the 1790s, they became competitors until in 1800, they were campaigning against each other for the presidency. And John Adams was the incumbent president and became the first president to lose re-election to his formerly good friend, Thomas Jefferson. So bitter was the campaign against them that Adams actually left Washington, D.C. at 4 a.m. Rather than stay for Jefferson's inauguration. He left the day of the inauguration, left under cover of darkness because he just could not bring himself to stay to see this new president inaugurated. There was little to no communication between them for about 11 years until both of them were long out of office. And then Adams wrote a letter to Jefferson. And I think it was a relatively brief letter, but it was basically wishing him a happy new year in 1812. And that fall in the ice between them restarted their relationship, restarted their correspondence. Jefferson wrote back. At one point, he said that they should just forget the fights that they had had. And Adams wrote back, you know, that was the best letter ever written. He went on and he wrote, Adams wrote, you had as good a right to your opinion as I had to mine. And Jefferson agreed that people could have different ideas and still be friends. And you know, just one of these amazing, ironic things in history. Adams and Jefferson, these good friends turned rivals, turned friends, died on the same day. And that day happened to be July 4th, 1826, the 50th anniversary of the American Declaration of Independence. They discovered that they did not want political opinions to be ahead of relationships. So now that's true of two politicians who, you know, were perhaps not the most devout of Christians. What about us? What do we do about the divisions and disagreements and opinions among us? It's interesting. If you asked me to, I could probably put together a halfway decent sermon that would convince you that Jesus, if he walked through the door today, would be a registered Democrat. And if you asked me to, I could probably put together a halfway decent sermon arguing that Jesus, if he were, you know, bodily present here today, was a Republican. But both sermons would only be halfway decent. Because what I would do is I'd have to cherry pick verses that supported certain causes of one party or the other. And really, in many ways, this is what committed Christians in both parties do. They read certain verses and they pull out particular issues and they say, this is the most important issue, or this is the most important issue. And you know, interestingly enough, they're reading the same Bible. And what they're doing is they're trying to translate what Jesus said and did into a modern day political framework with the parties and the candidates that we have, which can end up being awfully tangled and confusing to work out. What is not confusing in the least is Christ's call to love God and to love each other, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That is plain. And so that suggests to us that opinions on, you know, this issue or that issue should be down the list compared to relationships with others. Not only, you know, is the call to love so much greater than any other, you know, political cause we might see in the scriptures, but recognize that political issues and candidates and parties change over time. So, you know, has anyone asked you lately, so what is your position on a national bank anyway? That was a hot issue for decades in the early, you know, in the early time of America. Not an issue anymore. Do you remember, you know, William Jennings Bryan and when he was running for president? I mean, wasn't he a great candidate? No, he ran three times for, you know, he's on the pages of history now. Anyone out there registered with the Whig Party today? You know, parties change, issues change, candidates change, and the calls of Christ to his people never change, never end. Relationships first. Now, what does it take for us to get there? I want to offer you just three suggestions this morning. And these would be three ways that we can combat this tendency of ours to hold people in contempt. The first one is this. Be confidently curious. Be confidently curious. Now, I would suggest to you that Christians should be the most curious people on the planet. I mean, after all, God has given us this big, beautiful world and called us to cultivate it. He has filled the world with all of these unique people, and he's called us to love each other and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so there is an awful lot in a world this big with this many people. There is an awful lot that we don't know and an awful lot that we could learn. You know, our God is all wise and he is all knowing, we believe. And we certainly are not. And so there will always be things for us to learn. Politically, when it comes to someone with whom you disagree, instead of being reflexively critical of them, what if you made it your response to be curious instead? Willing to listen to them. Willing to learn from them. Because, you know, think about it. If you can't understand why someone would believe that or do that or support that person or oppose that bill, if you can't understand why they would do that, then there is something you don't understand. No, there is something you don't know. Because people don't believe what they believe or do what they do or support who they support or oppose what they oppose in a vacuum. There's a reason for it. And so what if you approach someone with whom you disagree, and rather than having a posture of you know, closed-mindedness and defensiveness, what if you came curious? No, why do they believe what they believe? And I'm suggesting here that we be confidently curious. Not arrogantly curious, but confidently curious. Now, curiosity gets a bad rap sometimes, doesn't it? You know, curiosity killed the cat and all of that. Sometimes we don't want to be curious about ideas that we disagree with. But can I suggest to you, we don't need to feel threatened. If we're a follower of Jesus, then our hope is secure and our eternity is settled and we are always in God's care. And so others' ideas and beliefs and opinions are not an ultimate threat to us. They may stretch you. They may get you thinking about some things that you haven't thought about before. Ultimately, you may still disagree and even disagree strongly with someone. But if you approach them from a posture of curiosity, you will learn. And so if you want to put this into practice, my suggestion is find a person you disagree with. If you can't think of anyone you disagree with, that's probably a subject for a whole other series of sermons. Find someone you disagree with and consider asking them two questions. Again, rather than approaching them with your position and defensiveness and all of that, ask them, what led you to that view? And then you might ask, you know, have you always believed that, or did your thinking change on that issue over time? And you might find an interesting conversation will follow. And it's hard to be contemptuous if you're confidently curious. Here's the second thing. Be compellingly meek. Now, that doesn't sound very appealing, does it? You know, nobody wants to be called a meek person. I mean, meek rhymes with weak, and we don't want to be that. And yet, you know, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth," he did not mean weak. The Latin word from which our word meek comes actually comes from taming a wild stallion. So meekness is to take unbridled aggressiveness and to place that strength under control. And so really, to be a meek person is to be the kind of person that, instead of losing control, is actually wise and intentional and measured in their response. Let me ask you, what would your social media be like if meekness characterized every person and everything that showed up on your feed? How might it be different if people kept their strength under control instead of letting it fly? How likely are we to convince others of our position with a rant on social media? Arthur Brooks, who I mentioned earlier, he said this in that talk at the prayer breakfast. He said, "Remember that no one has ever been insulted into agreement. You can only persuade with love." And Andy Stanley said this: "Sometimes you can make a point, or you can make a difference, but you may not be able to do both at the same time." More compelling than aggressively making your point, I would suggest to you, is an attitude and posture of meekness, of strength under control, of leveraging whatever strength we have in positive ways for the sake of others. And here's the last one. Be courageously loving. What is the most courageous kind of love? I would argue that it is the kind of love described by Jesus in Matthew 5 when he said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That is the most courageous kind of love, to love your enemies. And Arthur Brooks suggests an application of that principle in two questions. Brooks asks this question. He says, first of all, do you love someone who disagrees with you? And again, I hope that we all do. If we don't, let's do another series about that. But he calls us to love people we disagree with. And I hope that we all could say, yes, there are people that I love, that I care for deeply, and we disagree. We don't always see things the same way. And then Brooks asks the second question. How comfortable would you be if someone else on your side were to insult that person? How would you feel about that? And so Brooks suggests that courageous love is standing up to those with whom you agree on behalf of those with whom you disagree. Have you ever done that? Have you ever found that yourself in that position where you have had to stand up to someone that you agree with? You absolutely are in the same position they are, but you don't like how they're treating someone that you both disagree with. That, Brooks suggests, is the ultimate picture of courageous love in our political times. And he encourages us to be missionaries of love in the face of contempt, because that's what a missionary goes out seeking people that disagree with them in the hope of winning them over. What if we were to do that in our culture today? Well, for the sake of oneness and unity in the church that ripples out and has impact on the world, would you consider living in these ways? Confidently curious, compellingly meek, courageously loving? Would you put relationships ahead of politics? Would you refuse to give in to contempt, to the name-calling and ridicule and treating people as worthless? I would suggest to you, if we do that, it's not necessarily going to change the nation's political discourse, but it will have an impact. One relationship at a time. It will bring us and the people we know one step closer to the oneness that God desires and that Jesus prayed for. And why don't we pray for that as well? Would you pray with me? It's hard to pray any better or more clearly than Jesus, O God. Make us one. Make your people in the world, as different as we are, whatever our political leanings, whatever our party, whoever our preferred candidate, whatever social class we are, whatever race we are, whatever gender we are, whatever other way we might even divide ourselves, Lord, would you help us to cross the divide to be one? One in mission, one in passion, one in purpose, one in conviction that Jesus is Lord, one in love for you and for each other and for our neighbor, and even for our enemies. Make us one. And if that is going to happen, we realize that we are going to need a whole lot of help from you. And so we just say, God, we need you. If we're going to be your people in the world, we need you. Do what only you can do in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.